We're going to head now to the sixth city to which Jesus sent a message to the pastor of the church there. So we're now in Philadelphia, not to be confused with Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is Philadelphia in modern-day Turkey. I don't remember the name of the town now. It's not Philadelphia anymore, but it's a mere 26 miles from Sardis. And of course, Sardis was the church that received the message we read last week at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities that were addressed here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It was founded around 190 BC by Attalus II, king of Pergamos. It was Attalus's unusual love for his brother that earned him the nickname Philadelphus, which means brother lover. And that's the name, the city was named after Attalus, that nickname he had, Philadelphus. It was established where three territories met for the purpose of spreading the Greek culture and language into that region. And it was highly successful in this effort. The city became known as Little Athens because of that effort, and in fact it had many temples there. So it reflected a lot of Athens and Greece and the Greek culture. And that's because it was designed for that purpose. It was a way to infiltrate that area with the Greek culture. But by the end of the first century, when Jesus addressed the church there, the Romans had established a garrison there, and the city was known as the Gateway to the East, because it was strategically located on the imperial road that connected Rome to the Far East, which put it on two major thoroughfares. So you've got, first of all, you've got the circular road we talked about before in Western Asia Minor that connected these cities, and not just these 70, the seven major ones that Jesus addressed. There's other cities. But then you also have this road that heads off to the east, to the Far East. And so Philadelphia is a strategic location, being at that intersection. Made it an important commercial stop on this trade route, a place of great opportunity. And so you can see how this city would also have had a strategic advantage as far as the spread of the gospel was concerned. So keep all these facts in mind as we read Jesus' message to the church there. Read with me Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So by now, you should be recognizing this kind of introduction, which starts, as the others have, with an address to the angel, or the pastor, the chief elder of that church. He's to deliver a message to the church at Philadelphia. Since we've seen this before, and it's the same basic format, the same information, we're going to just move right along. We find next, as usual, the description of Jesus, and it's unique to this church and relates to the message he's about to deliver to it. However, this one doesn't borrow from any image previously described. Some of the others, he's kind of borrowed from the image that John set up at the very beginning of Revelation. He doesn't do that in this one. We find this message from the Holy One, which is an unmistakable declaration of equality with God. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the martyrs in Jesus' presence declare that he is holy, supporting his right to judge sin. Also because he is the true one. He has the right to vindicate his people who had been slain. So by true, we mean to say that he is the one who speaks truth, who is genuine or authentic, as opposed to being a fake. He also presents himself as the one who has the key of David. That's the only place in Scripture where we find a reference to the key of David is actually back in Isaiah chapter 22, where God declares Eliakim. He says, I will place on Eliakim, on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So just as Eliakim in Isaiah 22 was given authority over the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Messiah is here going to be given authority over his kingdom to allow or deny entry, indicated with the statements, no one or opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open, which also has implications as to opportunities for service in his kingdom, which he'll explain as he moves in next to the message in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. So we find here in his message, first of all, he says, I know your works. Now he said that to other churches. For better or for worse, Jesus knows his churches intimately. Actually, there is no worse when it comes to Jesus' knowledge of his church. There's only better or worse when it comes to what our works actually are. In the case of the church in Philadelphia, their works were above reproach. They were faithful, and only one of two churches to receive no correction for failure. Jesus thus knew that they could be trusted with an open door. That Jesus had given them an open door seems, by the context, to refer to an opportunity for ministry. He knew their works, and he knew their propensity to labor in the gospel cause. And thus, he opened a door of opportunity for them to further that work. And he assures that no one has the power to shut it except him. They only need to take advantage of it. Now, Paul spoke of something like this to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9, Paul tells them, he says, For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And here's the key verse. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. So following the leading of the Lord, Paul was prepared to work wherever the Lord opened a door of effective work. And so here Jesus tells the Philadelphian believers that he had done exactly that for them. He had opened this door of effectual work for them. And he had full confidence that they would utilize the opportunity that he was providing. Now, nothing is said as to what this door may have been. Perhaps it was related to the strategic location of their city on that imperial road. They would have had that unique connection to the Far East as a hub for things going to and coming from that region of the world. And we could conjecture as to what exactly that this opportunity would most likely have been, but it's really irrelevant. The point is that Jesus had clearly opened a door of opportunity for them. And they knew what it was, and Jesus knew that they would be faithful with it. Now, the door may have been opened, but as we know from our own experiences, there are still obstacles. Sometimes they're real, sometimes they're more perceived than they are real. First, there's the issue of, I would qualify this as self-perception. They have little power. Now, Jesus said, I know that you have but little power. That was Jesus' statement. It may well have been a reference to the number of people in the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the New Testament and those addresses to different churches, I have a picture in my mind of larger congregations. I don't know why. I just do. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's my perception. Maybe that's because in Acts we read, in the opening chapters of Acts, when the gospel is first hitting Jerusalem, thousands are coming to faith. 3,000 at one time, we find in Acts. And they're being added to the church. And so they kind of get this perception. That's really the only place in the scripture there's any reference to the number of people in a church. And so it kind of, maybe that's why there's kind of this psychology in my brain that says, oh, all churches must have been that big from then on. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think that was a unique instance that was a culmination of 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. And now it all comes together and thousands come to faith. And they work there in Jerusalem and Judea, and then as persecution breaks out, they finally start moving beyond those borders. But we're not given any indication as to the numbers of people that came to Christ outside of Jerusalem. So to assume that, just because there may have only been one church in each town, it must have been a big church, is perhaps an overreach. Well, it seems like the church here in Philadelphia was likely not a large group, perhaps even smaller than some of the other churches around. Jesus' reference to little power thus could refer to the church's small size and their own self-perceived resulting lack of power. We know that feeling all too well, don't we? We become keenly aware of it each year as we try to fill ministry positions that are laid out in our church bylaws to help us function biblically as a church every year. In fact, as a reminder, the nominations are actually out there on the table. You need to look at those. The nominating committee each year is tasked with how do we fill these positions. And it's not just filling positions for the sake of filling positions. Let me be clear on that. There's ministries that happen in the church. And part of the ministry of the church is that functioning together as a body. And so, 40-some years ago, the founders of this church hammered out a constitution and bylaws that would help define how that would function. And so every year, as the nominating committee comes together and says, how are we going to fill this position? How are we going to get... Where's our missionary committee going to come from? And where's this committee going to come from? And where's this going to come from? And people are doing double duty because there's so few of us. We're going, We understand that idea of little power because we feel powerless sometimes, even just to fill positions. So I think we can identify with this church. Remember that Jesus, however, did not criticize this church for her little power. He only stated that he knew about it. It's as if he says, you may have little power, but no one can shut the door. So don't worry about it. Your little power is irrelevant. And I think he's speaking to Village Bible Church in this passage. Can you hear that? He says, I know you have, quote, little power. What this church felt it lacked in strength, it made up for in a more important area. And that was the keeping of Jesus' word and not denying his name. That was more important than their size, than their little power. The church was faithful. True to God's word and not afraid to bear his name. What a word of encouragement to a group of believers who sees themselves as little and powerless for Jesus to declare, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Faithfulness matters more to Jesus. And it's demonstrated when Jesus addresses the second obstacle, satanic opposition. Now, I may have gone out on a bit of a limb to call the first obstacle self-perception, but I am not going out on a limb to call this one satanic opposition, because that's exactly what Jesus calls it. If you lived in Philadelphia as a Christian, this was already in your mind. You lived with the opposition of the self-proclaimed defenders of God, who believed either they had been born into spiritual authority as Jews, or in the case of Gentile converts, had inherited those rights through adherence to Jewish tradition. The church in Smyrna faced the same thing. We saw that in Revelation chapter 2. In both places, Jesus declared that despite their claims, these were not true Jews. Now, they may well have had the lineage of Jews or adhered fiercely to Jewish traditions, both from God and men. And they acted under the banner of knowing God and defending Him. But they were, in fact, of Satan. Now, let me clarify something here. This is not to say that Jews are from Satan. I want to be crystal clear on that. I am not saying that. This God's Word is not saying that. Don't misconstrue that message. Anyone can appear to be defenders of God and present those teachings to a group of people. That doesn't mean they're actually from God. Quite the opposite may be true. The message to this church is not to be intimidated or fooled. Their synagogue was the place of teaching where they taught a particular view of God, which denied and attacked the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And they had, by virtue of that, forfeited any right to call themselves people of God. Those who reject Jesus and His claims, regardless of their view of God, become tools of Satan. Hear that? So Jesus is talking here. He's talking, there's apparently some Jews that are out there, they're claiming to defend God, but they're denying Christ. They're denying Jesus as the Messiah. There are groups today who fit that very same category, who deny that Jesus was the Messiah in various forms and formats. Some would say, well, Jesus was, you know, he was conceived, he's a brother of Satan, he's a son of God, but he's just a son of God, he's not the son of God. There's a lot of different things that are out there. And they would claim to defend God, but to deny Jesus and who He is. So we must beware of these. Because Jesus references the synagogue as it may have been a place of teaching, and implies that those things that were being taught by Jews, even if in the name of God, they were actually satanic. So it is that Jesus declared that these were not true Jews at all, regardless of the human vehicles through which it came. It was important for the believers in Philadelphia, as it was in Smyrna, to consider the true source of that opposition that claimed godly superiority. There's no need to be intimidated by those who deny the faith while claiming a superior understanding of the Lord and His Word, because Jesus said He was going to deal with the synagogue of Satan. Jesus was going to turn the tables on those folks who were so aloof. One day they would bow in humility before the Christians on whom they looked down with such disdain. And that's important for believers to grasp and to understand then and still today, that as we're being put down by the religious elite, we have no reason to fear them. Because one day they will understand that Jesus really does love us. So it is that Jesus admonishes to hold fast what you have. He encourages them that they had kept His word about patient endurance. Now the temptation as we read this is to adjust the preposition about, to make the patient endurance refer to that of the church. Now John could easily have composed the Greek to clarify that, communicate that clearly, that concept. I mean, Jesus had addressed other churches that way, encouraging them to have patient endurance through persecution. But that is not the case here. The patient endurance here refers to Jesus' patient endurance, just as it looks, as strange as that may seem. That's what it's talking about. The synagogue of Satan would have had them abandon such talk of a suffering Messiah that's so central to the Christian faith, that is based on Jesus' word. If they had compromised that, their message would have been useless. Think about that. Without a suffering Messiah, without Him patiently enduring, our message is useless. It is the center, it's the foundation of the message of Christianity is the patient endurance of the Messiah as He suffered on our behalf. If they compromise that, the message was useless. So Jesus praises them for holding fast to His word regarding patiently enduring. Now, wasn't that message related to the church's present endurance or Jesus' past endurance or both? This church now received double praise for keeping God's word, Jesus' word. This church with, quote, little power, was not powerless when it came to faithfulness. Not at all. Jesus then gives them an assurance that He will protect them from the world's coming trial. Now, when we read this verse, it sounds apocalyptic. That's the second part of verse 10. It says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That really sounds like a reference to the Great Tribulation when God unleashes His wrath through the divine judgments on earth before Christ establishes His earthly kingdom. And if it is, then this verse could support the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. But that said, it only speaks of protecting, not necessarily removing from trial. Removal may be implied, but it's not stated. There's a few things that will limit our interpretation of this passage to something other than a pre-tribulation proof text. First of all, we have to consider the first audience, the original audience. This was written specifically to one church in Asia Minor. They're promised this protection. Now, true, we've extended promises and warnings alike to all churches at all times. But for now, remember Jesus was speaking directly to the church at Philadelphia, that church of little power. Secondly, it's limited in scope of time. Now, by itself, that's not a convincing argument, for even the tribulation is limited in scope of time. However, this sounds more like an hour existing in a time period apart from the end. And the final piece of evidence that this message was for the church at Philadelphia in AD 95 is what happened about 3 years later when the Emperor Trajan subsequently unleashed a policy of persecution against Christians throughout the Roman Empire, the world at that time, that lasted 100 years. For the Philadelphian Christian living in AD 95 who first received this message, the world meant the Roman Empire. And Jesus promised the church in Philadelphia special immunity from the coming persecution. The simplest reading is that Jesus recognized the faithful witness of a church with little power and promised to protect them from the trials that churches in other parts of the world would face. The church in Philadelphia still faced challenges and would be tempted, as all churches, to let go of the word of Jesus she had so faithfully kept. So Jesus gives one last admonition to hold on until He comes. I'm actually going to stop there this morning because there's a lot going on in the next verses and I don't want to shortchange it. And that means next week's outline is going to start at point C. And we'll pick up next week at this very same point. But I believe we can still hear what the Lord was saying to the church in Philadelphia, even stopping at this point. The admonitions that follow support and reiterate what the first part of the message conveys. It's a message of encouragement to a church with little power. It's a message to build Bible church. Jesus said, I know exactly what your physical limitations are. And that has no bearing on what I've called you to do. Do you get that? He says, I understand you're a little power. But guess what? It does not matter. I'm holding the door open for you. You can't open it. And guess what? No one else can close it. I don't care if you're of little power. That doesn't matter. I'm holding the door for you. Stay faithful. And this was a faithful church that Jesus was addressing. He wasn't correcting them. He was encouraging them. Stay faithful. You may see yourself as having little power, but that doesn't matter. To Village Bible Church, we may see ourselves as having struggles filling out the positions in the church, but he says that doesn't matter. I'm holding the door open for you. Stay faithful. Hold fast those things that you have held fast. Hold fast to the teachings of Jesus. And don't fear satanic opposition. Hold fast to the faith, regardless of what the synagogue of Satan is saying. Next Saturday, we're going to gather for our annual congregational meeting. And it's going to be a culmination of weeks and really months of prayer and preparation and planning for the next 12 months of church ministry. So let us not become discouraged by the struggle to fill important ministry and leadership roles, or the frustration of not having the ability, the power, if you will, to invest larger sums of money into ministry. Jesus is holding the door open for us. That's what matters. We must proceed, trusting Him to give us the power we lack in ourselves as a church and as individual believers. Jesus is fully aware of our situation, just as He was of the Philadelphian church. I picture the Philadelphian church, which of course probably didn't meet in a building at all, probably smaller than this. That's completely conjecture. Makes me feel better though. And Jesus says, you know what? I know where you stand. I know you don't have a lot of money. I know you don't have a lot of people. I know you don't have all the things you think you need. But I am holding the door open for you. And no one's going to close it on you. You just stay faithful in what I'm calling you to do. Because where does our power come from anyway? It's from Him. So we need only trust that Jesus is giving us the opportunity to serve and hang in there faithfully. That's what we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the encouragement that You sent to the church at Philadelphia that applies even to Village Bible Church. The encouragement that even though we may see ourselves as having a little power, that You're holding the door open for us. God, give us the courage to walk through that door of opportunity, those doors of opportunity that you're providing for us. Or we may see our handful of shoeboxes in the mountains of millions of shoeboxes going around the world as small and insignificant. We may see the little bit of money we give to the missionaries we support as not amounting to much. We may see the handful of kids we have here on Friday night as small and insignificant, especially as in comparison to other churches who have their robust youth programs. But Lord, You are holding the door open. We praise You for that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to be bold, to not give up as You hold this door open, or that we would continue to serve You with everything that we have and are as a church and as individuals. Or it's a privilege to serve You as our Lord and our Savior. May we go from here today to do that same thing as we go into the community, as we talk to our neighbors and our friends and our family, or that we would be bold in sharing the gospel as You give us opportunity, as You open those doors. And Lord, as many here were here on Wednesday night, and we'll be going to the Pat's house to pray on Wednesday night, but next Wednesday we'll be coming back together here. Lord, we're looking for those opportunities that You're providing us to share the gospel, those doors You're opening. Lord, as we meet this week to pray. And Lord, I pray that you put it on the hearts of many in this room to gather for that important part of the church life. Lord, that we could see things happening by your hand and by your power at work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.